Let's go tonight, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And get quickly into the context. Remember, we've had two very dramatic chapters. One of them is chapter 13. And chapter 13, in essence, as you recall, gives man's culmination, where he arrives at under this great world dictator and the false prophet that we've studied through in chapter 13. Chapter 14 is put here in order to say that though man has come to his culmination, it is God that writes the last chapter. And therefore we have chapter 14 to give assurances in the light of probably one of the darkest passages in the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 13. Coming off of 14 then, we have three things. We have two proclamations. We have looked at one of them. The first proclamation is in chapter 14, 1 through 5. These take up the first seven verses of chapter 14. The first one is a proclamation of final victory. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And that begins in chapter 14 where we save the following words. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb. Repeatedly in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is identified with Christ. Was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the Old Testament was a geographical location in the city of Jerusalem, and therefore you have the Lamb, Christ, standing on Mount Zion on earth, and with him the 144,000, which we had in chapter 7, and they are identified with him. And this all assures us that the final victory will be at the hands of God, and that is where we stopped last time. We're now ready for the second proclamation, and that is proclamation of the eternal or everlasting gospel. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, angel meaning messenger, flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So first of all, you have in this period of time, which we have called the tribulation period, the final years before the return of the Lord, you have at this particular point the preaching of the gospel. And the first thing we ought to note, this is, before Christ returns, a prophetic necessity. By that, we simply mean this has to happen because it was a subject of prophecy, and the prophecy about this gospel being preached before the Lord returns was a prophecy found on the lips of Christ. And for that, let's mark Revelation 14 and go to the prophecy which is found in Matthew 24, 14. Matthew 24, 14. So before the Lord returns in Revelation 14, the gospel gets preached to every tongue and nation of the world. Why does this have to happen? Our first reason is it must happen before the Lord returns because this was part of his prophecy. We've been to Matthew 24 enough times to know that this is the direct teaching of Jesus answering the question, what will happen before you come again? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the Lord replies with several things, but if you go down to verse 14, you have the following. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So notice, in ordering the sequence of events that he's come down through in the first part of chapter 24, you have one of those items. The gospel has to go worldwide in terms of preaching, then the end. So when you come to Revelation chapter 24, chapter 14, you have a fulfillment then of Matthew 24 and verse 14. So this happens because of prophetic necessity. The content of this message, and for that let's go back to Revelation, the content is in verse 15. Revelation 14. The content in verse 7, rather. Verse 7. And basically, the content focuses on two basic denials that men will make before the Lord returns, and he is going to insist that for salvation, both of those denials must be set aside. Verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God," fear meaning respect, "respect God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water." So let's put this in a negative sense by noting that in this context, there are two denials of the last days that must be set aside. First of all is the denial that he has the right to worship. And second denial is that he is the Creator God. So two denials then. One, that God is the one solely worship that has the right to worship, and that he is Creator. Now, can you see those in verse 7? Verse 7 says, "You are to worship him." Now, let's focus on that one first of all. Basically, to worship him is a call to die. Now, why do we say that? Well, the reason we say that is if you take this back to 13 and verse 3, you have the rise of this great world dictator, and in verse 3, describing it in typical biblical fashion with many heads, which we've explained earlier, verse 3, "saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world, or earth, was amazed and followed after the beast," or this great world dictator. And then you come down to verse 15. "That was given to him to give breath or animation to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship," get that, "worship the image of the beast to be killed." So the option is either you bow to this great world dictator or you die. Well, coming along at the same time in chapter 14 and verse 7 is the preaching of this gospel that says you are to what? Worship him. Now, can you see how that's a call to death? It's simply the great world dictator says you will worship me or die. And the gospel being preached is you must not do that. You must worship him. In other words, it is a call to death. Now, there is an interesting contrast between the two, and we'll make it a little bit later. When we talk about it being a call to death, it's simply saying that the death imposed or the judgment imposed by this great world dictator is what kind of death? Physical. The judgment that will fall on those that do worship him is also death, eternal. And we'll begin to see some of those contrasts in the truth. Basically, verse 7 is a call to say this: you have to be diametrically different than your age. What everybody is doing religiously, you've got to do the opposite. When the whole consensus worships the beast, if you're to experience salvation, you must come to recognize the rightful place of God himself as the one to be worshipped. So this is not a trivial type thing. It's a little bit hard for us to identify with because we happen to live in a country where we're protected, and you can worship any way you want. You can go out and kneel to your car if you wish, and that's legal. You can pray to a tree if you want to. You can pray to the true God in heaven if you want. You can pray to a human being if you want. And that is your choice. Here are times when that is not your choice. And the beast is simply saying, either I will be worshipped or you will die. And then as you remember in the latter part of 13, he has a system of marking whereby those that follow him can be identified. So to simply say, worship the Lord is a big order. So the option involved is if you will worship the Lord, you will have eternal life and you will be put to death physically. So the option is, what do you weigh or what do you deem as of greater value, your physical life or your eternal condition? So it's a call to be totally different in the context. Notice also in verse 7, you're to worship him, and then notice who he is. He's the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the waters. In other words, you must worship Him as the Creator God. And as we have said previously, there's probably nothing more fundamental to the presuppositions and assumptions of Scripture than the fact that God is the Creator of heaven and earth. As you'll well know, you can't even get in the front door of the first book with the first verse without assumption coming across. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And again, that's where we have said no many times in Bible study when you're looking, and this is not only true in Bible study, but any area of endeavor, when you hear anything spoken, always ask, what does it assume? We've used the old illustration over and over of the question that you cannot answer yes, you cannot answer no, because of what it assumes. Have you stopped beating your wife? You say no, you're in trouble. If you say yes, then that admits you always have, and there's a question, therefore you can't answer. Why? It's got a presupposition built into it that is that makes it impossible. And therefore, whenever you read Scripture, you look at Genesis 1:1, it doesn't argue a point. It doesn't say, now let me show you why God is Creator. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, you're faced with, either you buy that or have great difficulty with Scripture. That goes clear through into the Psalms and is a very, very fundamental thing as far as Scripture is concerned. And I think it's interesting coming down to the last times that the Lord is saying, you want salvation, you've got to worship God as the Creator, or the Creator God, which is the latter part of verse 7. All right, now we move to a pronouncement. And the pronouncement will revolve about two things. It extends in verses 8 through 13, and it will be, first of all, a pronouncement of judgment, followed by a pronouncement of blessing. First of all, of judgment in two directions. One, judgment on Babylon. Verse 8 says, and another, in as far as Revelation is concerned, we'll be into this very heavily when we get into chapters 17 and 18. As far as Scripture is concerned, Babylon is enormously important. And let's put down the importance of Babylon as far as Scripture is concerned. Number one, if you begin way back in Genesis chapter 11, spread clear down to the last chapters of Revelation, Babylon is referred to better than 260 times. Now, if that were all bunched up in one place, that would be one thing. But this is a spread. And you, as we said, we can start with it in Genesis. We'll look at that tonight, probably the rest of our study. On through the prophets, on through the Old Testament, and it will be significant right up until the two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, that precede chapter 19, the return of the Lord. So you start with Babylon, and it's traced all through. It is very, very important. Second, in Scripture, it prefigures two things. Now, I'm making some generalizations now. We'll go back and establish them. It prefigures, number one, apostate Christendom in the last days. Second, it prefigures the God-denying or God-less political system of the last days. And what we will have, and I'll just block this off underneath here, we'll be coming to it, but just to remind us, we will have the entire 18th chapter of Revelation, 17th chapter of Revelation, which will deal with God's judgment of ecclesiastical Babylon. We will have all of chapter 18, which will deal with the judgment on political Babylon. Now, when we look at Revelation 14:8, we had the following statement. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, notice the tense, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So coming here then, you have this Babylon is going to be destroyed and judged. And the first thing to note, and I think we've already touched it, is Revelation 12:8 is proleptic. A proleptic statement. A proleptic statement simply means that something that is sure to happen has stated as though it has. Not unusual at all. Our best illustration perhaps of that is way back in Isaiah 53, anticipating prophetically the cross of Christ. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of, on him the iniquity of us all. And that is looking forward to the cross. Sometimes that's called, in Old Testament literature, prophetic perfect. The fact that in the language of the Old Testament, there is no tense. You don't have a present and a past and a future tense in Hebrew. Tense is, it's just not part of it. It's not part of their language. They either view an event as either a perfect, not tense, state, or in an imperfect state. And that's the only two ways you can go in the Hebrew language. And basically it's saying, perfect is finished, and thus partakes of past tense nature. Imperfect is ongoing, or future. And therefore, when Isaiah looks down to the coming of the cross of Christ, whereby our iniquity is laid on him, it is so certain that he puts it in a perfect tense. It is finished from a prophetic standpoint or as a proleptic statement. So in chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon is spoken of as fallen. However, we won't see that happen until we get to Revelation 16, and then in chapter 18 and 17, we'll have the details of it. So that you have then this proleptic statement followed by one fourth thing before we begin to look at Babylon, and that is this. Historical Babylon prefigures the ultimate rebellion against God. Historical Babylon prefigures ultimate rebellion. There is a book that has been popular for many, many years called The Two Babylons. How many have heard of that? Hyssop, The Two Babylons? All right. The book's hard to handle. The reason the book, and I'll simply mention this about, the reason the book is hard to handle is because Hyslop used a mass of information, linguistic information, archaeological information, a mass of information. And when you see a book using masses of information, coming to conclusions, what do you want to do in reading the book? Well, it's the thing I always look for. If you say that in the language of the Chaldeans, this means this, and if in archaeology this has been discovered, that at these particular times such and such was marked on the altars of ancient Babylon, I want to be able to verify that information. And if you look at Hyslop's Babylon, there is no way in the world that you can do anything except take his word for it. I do not doubt much of it. He takes, for example, the crossing clear back to ancient times. And you look at his sources, and if those sources are valid and true, he's correct. But there's no way to really verify that. So if you read Hyslop, you'll find it interesting. You'll find it fairly technical. You will find it also making conclusions that you cannot verify. And I think whenever we read a book whereby you can't verify, I suppose you could verify it. I'll be glad to if you'll buy me a ticket to some libraries in Europe, and good idea, where these various things may be found. But basically, he's hard to verify. May I say, on the other hand, no one has really ever refuted Heslop, to my knowledge, and that's probably why, because of his multitude, massive sources. But it's an interesting book you ought to at least be acquainted with, take a look at it. And what he tries to do is take the Babylon of Revelation, take it right straight back to the Babylon in the book of Genesis, and go to external historical, archaeological resources for that. Yes, Dolly. Yes, but the problem is getting to Europe or Paris or so forth where the work is. That's the problem. Yeah, and it's sometimes he will come off on the linguistics with the language of tracing through Chaldean to Syrian and so forth, not Syrian, other languages down the line, linking that this word here is this word in this language and this word over here. I don't know. You'd have to be a great Semitic philologist to be able to trace that through. So, interesting reading, but you got to, because he comes with very strong conclusions, but you've got to be, I think, careful with that. Lyle, I talked to you about that this week. Do you concur?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the difficult with it. It's there. Sometimes you get an author that has so researched that he makes your head swim. And he's researched down a little aisle this wide, and he's read everything that's ever been written, several hundred books on this particular subject, and you just don't have time to verify all of the books that he's written about the left wing of an ordinary housefly. Okay, but ultimately, we can say this much, and they do it with certainty, that historical Babylon does prefigure the ultimate Babylon. And now let me scroll over here and take us back to historical Babylon, Genesis 10. Genesis 10 introduces us to the founder of Babylon, whose name was Nimrod. And we will try to put some order to him by going, first of all, to his family, the family of Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Now, as you know, when you begin to look at geographical locations throughout the history, especially of ancient ones, names have changed. May we emphasize that scholarship, not necessarily even Christian scholarship, is willing to say that when you go to chapter 10, that virtually all of these nations identified here, or national entities identified here, can be traced back through archaeology, through inscriptions, and identified with various places that are modern to us. For example, Put, P-U-T, Libya. And there's no real difficulty with those identifications. If you happen to be interested in the identification of all of these, get a commentary like Steiger's on Genesis, and he'll give you a listing of all of these. It's and that is reasonably dependable. But nonetheless, beginning at chapter 10 verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sebta, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabteca, and the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And I'm sure you found in those verses a great deal at this moment for your spiritual growth and edification. My spine tingled as I read them. Hey, that's an interesting thing about the Bible. The Bible, why would it bother with this? The emphasis is that the Bible is not presenting a religion of mysticism. It's not a religion of burning of an incense and odor. It's a space-time sort of thing. So that there were people, there's genealogy, this man had a father, he had grandparents, and even though who they were may not be all that relevant to us, it's a reminder this is a space and time book. And this is the emphasis, and therefore dealing with serious things. So basically what happens then, and I'll try to simplify it a little bit. Basically in this table you have Noah with his three sons, Japheth and Shem and Ham. Genesis 9 talks about the future of them. From Shem come your Shemitic people, which we shorten to Semitic people. So you have the Semites coming down from Shem, and those are traced out. To Ham is born four sons, Cush, Mizraim, you don't need to jot these down, I'm just Canaan. And then Cush had six sons. One of his sons was Nimrod. Now you say, what? Why all of this? The point is, we are not dealing with a mystical matter. We are dealing with a historical matter, and therefore taking the time to give genealogical table, show how these trace out, and so forth. And so the message of all of this is we are dealing with an account that is historical, not mystical. Christianity, both through Old and New Testament, is a time-space religion. It is not a mystical thing, though there may be mystical elements involved in it. That is his family. Now, second, what is the importance of this man Nimrod? The importance is twofold. He established two things, and it is these two things that make Nimrod a very important figure as far as the Bible is concerned. Number one, he is important because he established a kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 10. Verse 9. Let's go back to verse 9. He was a mighty hunter, and we'll comment on that in a minute. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Suffice it to say at this point, don't think deer and rabbit, because that's not the implication of the Hebrew term at all. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so you have the establishment of Babel tracing back, and from here on out, there will be 260 references to this Babel that was established by this man. Not only did he establish a kingdom, he established a trend. And that follows through down to chapter 11, verse 6. And the trend which was established by his kingdom was one of man unified to run his own universe to the exclusion of God. So verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now therefore, which they purpose to do, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So he establishes a trend, and the trend will be independence of God, which will culminate in Revelation. Both start here and find their culmination in Revelation, the part we're coming to right now. All right, third, let's get a description of this Nimrod. And he will be described, one, as to name. The name is significant. Nimrod is a Hebrew word and spells something like this, Marath. M-A-R-A-D-H, Marath. See, Hebrew has no vowels in it, and therefore the A's are all taken out, and so you've got the M, the R, and the D, and then a little extra stem on there puts an N to it, so it's N-M-R-D, and our version is pointed for us with a Nimrod type pointing. Marath is a Hebrew verb that means to revolt. So description as to name revolves about the idea of revolt, and it's usually revolt against an order of some sort. It's resistance to the will of, or the plan of, or the order of another. Usually, it is a revolt or a resistance or opposition to the plan of God as stated in Scripture. As to name, second, as to reputation, these are all descriptive things that help us put together who this founder of Babylon is, or Babel. His reputation is in verse 8. This is chapter 10 now, 10:8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, became a mighty one. The idea of mighty one is consistently used the word used in Hebrew for one who is a reputation established by deeds. So let's put his works or his accomplishments are great. Sometimes it's hard to get the significance of words in the Bible because we so overuse words. We often are not careful with words. How are you feeling? Great. Well, that you take the word used in Hebrew, and that, well, what a horrible misuse of that. You probably haven't ever felt that way, but maybe once in your whole life, because that's a word that conveys a lot. And therefore, when we say he was a mighty one in the earth, this is a very forceful expression saying that he did things that really established him as a very, very great person. These words would be used sparingly and only in context of the right context. Probably or possibly because of Hollywood, about everything today is fantastic, colossal, super. And there's nothing around that is fantastic. I haven't anything fantastic happen today. Not that really merits that word, but we sometimes take great dramatic words, we drag them down, and they soon come to mean nothing. You wonder if you really want to say something is really, what's the word? Fantastic? You've worn that out because that's how you feel. And so you sometimes run out of words. That's why you have to identify with the flavor of them in the original. So as to reputation, his works are great. And then notice the extent is also spelled out. The greatness of the work, the extent of them is also, he was a mighty one on the earth, emphasizing his great reputation. Third, he can be described as to influence. Verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I don't know how you would come across with the translation. We look at hunter from the standpoint of the English word hunter conveys just that. You hunt deer, you hunt rabbits, you hunt birds. That is not the way the word is used at all in the Old Testament. It's the idea of powerful influence. Hunter in the sense of great influence or power of influence or power to influence. Then tied in with that is it is before the Lord, and it doesn't mean he does it as pleasing to the Lord, but the term before is one that involves defiance. So before the Lord is, he has had a power of influence, and that power of influence stands in opposition to the Lord. So a man of great influence who exercises his abilities on a worldwide basis, at least of that time, in opposition to God. That's the influence of Nimrod. That is followed then, just to be complete, is described as to his kingdom. And that is in verse 10. If you're interested in the extent of it, verse 10 says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then you have four cities of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then from there he went forth, and that would be to the east, to Assyria, and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-Ir in Calneh, and other Rezin. Between Nineveh and Calneh, that is the great city. So notice he has a very extensive kingdom from the Tigris-Euphrates, or Babylon, on to the east, into the area that we know as Assyria. So widely extended thing. Now let's look at him as to his success. The success of Nimrod. 11:1-4. And the first thing to note when we come to 11, 1 through 4 is notice the unity of the human race. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there, and they said to one another, and then we have their quote, but notice the emphasis on the unity of the race. And the unity of the race is defined three ways. First of all, in verse 1, you have linguistic unity. They're all together language-wise. Literally, when you read verse 1, it says they use the same language, or of one language. That literally in Hebrew is one lip. They had one lip and the same words as you have in New American Standard. Or if you go out to your margin on verse 1, you have, I believe, one set of words, do you not? Yeah, 11, one set of words. How would we say that? One set of words would be one vocabulary. And so the idea is you have syntactical agreement, and you have a vocabulary agreement. The words are put together in the same way. Syntactical, syntax is simply the relationship of words in a sentence, and we have patterns of syntax whereby you could say the same words or the right words, but the syntax is not right. You understand what I say. If I say to town I will go, but how's that strike you? Strange syntax, because we don't say it that. We say, I will go to town with the subject, verb, and then the rest of the sentence following after that. And so our ears are tuned to syntax. The emphasis is there was a kind of unity where the syntax was the same. They put words together the same. They use the same words. And so this points, as far as the Bible is concerned, to language having a common origin. Now, we have no idea. No idea what that might be. But I'm sure they all spoke English. You got a linguistic unity coming out in verse 1. Notice verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's allied to Babylon, and settled there. You had a linguistic unity, and now you have a geographical unity. Now, the reason for taking the detail on this is the system that is going to eventuate in the system of Revelation that will be so evil. Geographical unity. And then finally, in verse 3, they said to one another, and we'll see what they said, but notice it is an ideological unity. Bottom line, we don't need God. And Nimrod will be the very personification, the one at the root of this, and this is the system that will develop when we come into the book of Revelation. Now let's take a look at the ideological unity. First of all, in order to maintain this unity, they had a physical plan. We'll look at their physical plan and then their motivation for it. The physical plan is found in verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. If you've read anything about ancient Babylon, you know that the brick held together with mortar is buildings that are ubiquitous in that area. So they use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now notice those words, will reach, italics, right? Italics means the translator needed to put them there to get across the sense of the original. Whenever you see italics, here's the way you read them. You first of all remind yourself that's not part of the original. Second, then, read the sentence without the italics. And let's do that. Literally, the Hebrew says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top to heaven. Not necessarily into, but whose top to heaven. Now, obviously, you're going to have to supply something. So it is a building whose top, something, to heaven. Now, our translators, at least in New American Standard, have supplied what? See, the issue is, in the sentence, what is the relationship of the two nouns? What's the relationship of the noun top to the word heaven? There is a relationship established by the Hebrew preposition. So you have a top to heaven. What relationship is he thinking of in the context? And there are two options that we have there. Is it, number one, a top that will reach heaven, or a top that is like heaven? There is some archaeological support for like heaven. That would be a solarium-like building. And there's some archaeological support for that. You have buildings involved with astrology, and the tops or the dome of the building was designed after the skies. It's intended to, as you're inside of the building, you look up and you see the stars and the planets of the universe, and so that's feasible. They were making a building with a top that was like the heavens, which would be a sort of an astrological type cult. You say, well, it has to be that, because do you think they were really dumb enough to think they would build and they would get up to 40,000 feet, 50,000 feet, and say, heaven's almost coming, we got another 40 miles to go and we'll be there? That argument isn't really fair, because a big city whose top reaches to heaven can be used as hyperbole. Perfectly legitimate figure of speech. Emphasizing magnificence. Keep your pen or finger or something here. Look at Deuteronomy 1. Got a good example of that as a hyperbole. Spies have gone into the land of Canaan, and it was heavily fortified. And they come back and report how heavily fortified it was. Verse 28, the spies say, or the people say, where can we go up, that is, into this land? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean these men come back and they have seen buildings that disappeared into the clouds and poked out the top. It's hyperbole, and it's a perfectly legitimate figure of speech. So you can take your option, whichever one you feel comfortable with, as far as Genesis is concerned. The important thing is, behind the physical plan, we have a motivation. And the motivation is stated in positive and then negative terms. First of all, stated in a positive manner, the latter part of, well, let's read all of verse 4 to get it. They said, come, let us build a city for, let's build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will be like, or will reach, meaning magnificent city, to a top, unto heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. The important thing under the words, let us make for ourselves a name, is the fact that the Hebrew word for name is shame. And the word shame in Hebrew is used for sign, mark, ensign, and is used for a rallying point. It's its Old Testament usage. The idea then is, let's take this building and let's make it a rallying point. This is where we all get together. Unity and preservation of it is the theme. Now, that comes off of then a negative thing that they do not want, a negative motivation, and that's the last part of verse 4. Lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. Now, we'll be able to see in just a second here that that is total defiance of the plan of God. So the negative is, we do not wish to be scattered. We do not want our unity to be destroyed, and we are going to come together in one place. We don't want to be distributed over the whole world. Now you say, well, what's so wrong about that? Isn't there strength in a unity? Yes. The problem with this is exactly the opposite of what God had commanded. Now let's note that. And we will compare it then with Genesis 9, verse 1 and verse 7. Have the words in verse 1. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So notice the scattering, the moving around, the population of the earth is clearly said to be what they are to do. It's a very basic command. The tower is built in order to pull us together so that will not happen to us. Notice also down at chapter 9 and verse 7, you've got a similar statement. God says, as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So God says procreation and establishment of a world population is my will. And they gather together monolithically at one place to say, we do not want that to happen, and we are going to start a program to see that it does not happen. And right at the center, founding father of the whole one, is the revolter called Nimrod, who says, we will run things under the lordship of man, period. Man can do it. Man will do it. Where do we end up with Babylon in the book of Revelation? All the earth follows after who? The great world dictator. And he puts on the foreheads the number 666, which is what? The number of man. And therefore, you've got a culmination coming through to Revelation, and this is a thread that goes throughout your biblical history and is very, very important. Now, the only last thing we'll say coming out of Genesis is there is a judgment on Babylon that is twofold. One, immediate, and one, future. The one future is in Revelation 16, 17, and 18. The immediate is in 11:5. The Lord came down to see the tower, the city and the tower which the men, sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What is he saying? Man, in defiance of God, will be an achiever. He's going to attempt to do great things. And therefore, verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the basic judgment then on Babel, coming down to verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And therefore you have the immediate judgment of Genesis. We live with it today. Well, they still do it, or whether it's done electronically now, but I remember a picture a number of years ago at the United Nations. You see all these guys around with these headsets on? And you wonder, what are they doing? Listening to rock or what? No, they're getting translation. So we can communicate and understand, and you sit there and you look at that body with these headphones on and say, well, there's Genesis 11. Set right in front of us. The future part is going to come down to the book of Revelation. Let's go back to it and we will close for tonight. And in chapter 14, proleptically stated what will be historically brought about and described in detail in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. We now have 14:8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And we will see that both commercially and religiously as we go on to the book of Revelation. So there's the first judgment on Babylon. The second one, in 9 through 12, is a judgment on the followers of the beast. And I think we'll break at that point, pick up with that in our next study as we move on in the book. One of the interesting things you're going to find is the harmony between the prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and the symbols of the book of Revelation that are coming up. It just falls so beautifully in line. The imagery of harvest takes you right back to Isaiah. The imagery of a wine press takes you back to Isaiah 63. It takes you back to Joel. The harmony between what we're seeing coming up in Revelation and the Old Testament prophets, I think you're going to find remarkable and very, very interesting. We'll pick up with it for next study. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might study it not only to understand, but to have perspective on the past and on the present and on the things yet to come. And we're thankful that you have placed in our hands a revelation that we do not have to live in the midst of merely a mystical religion, but we have a God who is self-revealing and has done so in the Holy Scriptures, for which we give you thanks in his name.